What I want to talk to you about tonight, and it's not something new that you hear preached and taught today, but it is the constancy in which it is being preached and taught today that requires addressing. And namely, it's this. Does the gospel of the grace of God proclaim liberty or freedom from poverty and sickness? Because many are proclaiming today that God, or that the gospel, or that the promise of God today is redemption from poverty and sickness. And they boldly assert that's the promise of the gospel. That's the proclamation of the gospel. And so I ask the question, and I ask a very specific question and a very definitive question. Does the gospel of the grace of God proclaim freedom from poverty and sickness? Now, if you believe it does, is there anything at stake, or is there anything at risk in believing that the gospel of the grace of God proclaims redemption or deliverance from poverty and sickness? Are there consequences for believing such a message, especially if it's not true? And I submit to you that there are consequences, that there are things that are at risk. And fundamentally, what's at risk, I believe Paul expresses it very definitively, very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. There he talks about holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And there's a destruction of one's faith to believe something as being of God or from God when it is not of God or from God. I'm reminded of Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. If the proclamation of freedom from poverty and freedom from sickness is not part of the gospel of the grace of God and is declared to be so, one, it is another gospel. Two, it is a perversion of the gospel. And the results of that, to believe such a gospel, would be to be removed from God, to depart from Him. And rather than being in the will of God, rather than having the peace of God, in verse 7 of Galatians, you find that to embrace such a perverted message, to embrace a message in which the message itself has been added to and amended by men, that it troubles the believer. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And so there is something at stake. There is something at risk. It's your relationship with God. It's your walk with God. That's at risk, to embrace a message that is a perversion of the truth itself. To add to it so as to make it another gospel, which in fact, as Paul would say, is not another but a perversion of it. But to pervert it is to make it another gospel, but it's important to recognize that what men do today is not to represent a belief that is so contrary that it wouldn't be any big deal for us to dismiss it. We would easily dismiss anything that come that was so opposite of what had been given to us by the Lord. But in order for the adversary to snare us, he has to offer to us that which seems to be the genuine thing, but in fact is not. It has to so closely resemble that which God has given us, but is a radical departure because of the addition from that which God has given us, so as to make it another gospel, so as to make it a perversion of the truth. And so our relationship with God is affected if the gospel of the grace of God does not proclaim freedom from poverty and sickness. And if we believe that it does, you must know and you must understand your relationship with God is vitally affected by believing such. In your mind, you may think everything is okay, but what you will find yourself is to be out of the will of God. You will find yourself doing things that you think will bring about the blessings of God, bring about the favor of God, when in fact you have fallen from, you've departed from God. You're brought into bondage. The truth of the gospel. There's a departure from the truth of the gospel. Again, the departure from the truth of the gospel will affect your walk as a believer. You won't walk uprightly according to the truth. And obedience to the faith, you have departed. And you cannot be in obedience to the truth of the gospel. So yes, when Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, having made shipwreck. Does the gospel of the grace of God proclaim freedom from poverty and sickness? Now, in order to answer that question, you must know and understand what the gospel of the grace of God is. Now, there's two ideas inherent in the gospel of the grace of God. The one is set forth in Titus 2:11. And in Titus 2:11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly and righteously in this present world." Now, in Titus 2, verse 11, notice, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared." This grace that is being referred to here in Titus 2:11 is not grace in a dispensation, but rather this is a reference to the dispensation of grace. This is not reference to men in time past having found grace in the eyes of the Lord, nor found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God showed grace to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when he made a covering for them, and so forth. Clearly, Titus 2:11 is a reference to an aspect of God's grace that is fundamentally and radically different from the grace of God in time past. You're not talking about grace in a dispensation. You're talking about the dispensation of grace. And when he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men," in order for us to appreciate fully what that the reference, the grace that that is a reference to, one must understand the prophetic program. I see someone is questioning whether or not they can hear me. Can anyone else? Do we have sound in the room? Have I been talking to myself? Testing. We all got sound. Greg, can you hear me? Cal? Good, good. Okay, David, I'm not sure. You might... you may... Okay, good. Hopefully he'll come back in. But maybe the problem is on his end rather than ours this time. All right. But in order to fully appreciate this grace, there's a couple of verses I want to refer you to that lays out the purpose of God prophetically according to prophecy. The first verse I'd like to draw your attention to is Luke 16:16. Luke writes, he says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached." The law and the prophets were until John. What did the law do? It was a shadow of things to come. What did the prophets do? They prophesied of things to come. They were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. The indication is that you have now moved into a new phase. Not preaching and typifying things to come, but now those things that have been typified to come and have been said to be coming, they are now at hand. If you look at Psalms 102, Psalms 102 and verse 13. "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time, is come." Now, I want you to get this. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. Now, having shared that verse with you, I want you to look at Luke chapter 4, and let's begin at verse 16. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the synagogue. He goes in the synagogue, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Verse 17. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now notice verse 19. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on it. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now again, the significance of this is remembering Psalms 2. Psalms 102 and verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. When we come into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, canon of Scripture. Matthew is said to be, you know, the book, the beginning of the New Testament. That's not accurate according to the written word, but we use that, we say that by way of accommodation. But nonetheless, when you come into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's the dawning of a new day upon the nation of Israel. You're coming out of 400 years of silence that God has not spoken to Israel. And the first announcement is to Elizabeth and to Zacharias and Elizabeth concerning the birth of John the Baptist. Then you have the announcement of the angel to Mary and Joseph. What's going on? Look at Psalms 105. The acceptable year of the Lord, the set time for God to favor Israel. That time has come, beginning in the Gospels. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. What are we dealing with here? Psalms 105, beginning at verse 6. Psalms 105, beginning at verse 6. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. We'll stop at verse 11 there. But what is God doing, beginning in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, beginning with the Gospel of Matthew? The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. What is God doing? He is remembering his covenant. He's remembering his promises. I submit to you Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. There Paul writes, he says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, for the truth of God, to confirm, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. I submit to you, begin with John the Baptist. God is fulfilling or confirming his promises made unto the fathers. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 4, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What you have beginning with John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the law, the prophet, and the Psalms. what you're entering into, beginning with John the Baptist, is the beginning of the last days of prophecy. It begins with John's ministry and extends all the way out to the setting up, or to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the setting up of his kingdom in the earth, on out to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, in that scheme, there is a picture that is not included in prophecy. There's a portrait. There's some revelation. There's some truth about some event, about an event, about an age, about a program that is not included in the picture I just set before you. But in any case, not to get to get ahead of myself or to get sidetracked here, I want to get back to what I'm the picture, the portrait I'm trying to paint for you here, and that's the portrait of the prophetic program. And the portrait of the prophetic program again is this: God, beginning with John the Baptist, is fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the nation of Israel. That's what God is doing. He's remembering his covenant. And what you enter into, again, beginning with John the Baptist, on out to the new heavens and the new earth, you enter into what is called the last days of prophecy. The last day. They're called the last days, but they're the last days of the prophetic program. I want you to look at a verse in Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. And let's start at verse 5. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now, what I want you to understand and appreciate about that is the prophetic program. And what we're dealing with here is the consummation, the bringing to a conclusion of all that God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And Revelation 10 in verse 7 is talking about the mystery of God. And the mystery of God is about the consummation of the prophetic program. Now, that is contrasted with another mystery that the Bible speaks of called the mystery of Christ. And the mystery of Christ is about the church, about Christ and the church, which is his body. And the mystery of Christ has to do with the exaltation of the church, which is his body, into the heavenly places, and the seating of them in the heavenly places, giving Christ a preeminence throughout the universe in all things. And by the way, let me. Look at Colossians chapter 2, I believe it is, so that you understand what I'm setting forth here is that when we're talking about the prophetic program, that is called the mystery of God. the mystery of God is about prophecy, that which God has made known from the foundation of the world, has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, and the bringing all of those things to fulfillment. That's what begins to take place with the ministry of John the Baptist. And that program was interrupted with the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, what I want, we're going to come back and we'll see what should have happened as opposed to what did happen. But in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, I just want you to not think I'm giving you something that doesn't have any, something you should not be mindful of or should be understanding of. And that there are three mysteries referred to in Colossians 2 and verse 2. The mystery of God, the mystery of the Father, and the mystery of Christ. The mystery of God is the prophetic program. The mystery of Christ is the mystery program. The mystery of the Father is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, God is going to take the prophetic program and he's going to take the mystery program and bring about his eternal purpose. And that's reclaiming the governmental authority of the universe back unto himself under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the mystery of the Father is. But the mystery of God has to do with the prophetic program and the mystery of Christ has to do with the mystery program and the mystery of the Father is the union of the two to bring about God's eternal purpose, to bring about the reconciliation of the governmental authority of the universe back unto himself, that he, the Father, might be all in all. Now, in the prophetic program, beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist, the beginning of the last days of prophecy begins. And you're entering into those last days until they run their course. And it is Israel's day. It is Israel's time. It is that time, according to Psalms 102 and verse 13, that set time that God had determined to favor or to bless the nation of Israel. Now, that'll help you tremendously to understand why, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came unto his own. Israel, as a nation, is the key to the blessing of the nations of the earth. Remember the Abrahamic covenant. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came unto his own. Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. And that doesn't mean he doesn't have a care or a plan for the salvation of the nations. He does. But Israel is the key to the blessing or to the salvation of the nations of the earth. If Israel is the key to the salvation of the nations of the earth, and there's a problem between Israel and God, before Israel can be the channel of blessing or can be the means by which salvation come to the nations of the earth, Israel has to resolve the problem that she has first between her and God. That has to be sorted out first. And indeed, that's exactly what God Almighty is doing. When John the Baptist shows up, according to Acts chapter 13, If you look at Acts chapter 13, let's start Acts 13 and let's start at verse 22. Acts 13 and verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto who? Unto Israel, a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Go back to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and look at chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 67. Go back to Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 67. And his father, that is John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of who? Of Israel. For he hath visited and redeemed his people. People, you cannot ignore such plain words. What God is doing with the introduction of the ministry of John the Baptist and the introduction of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ concerns Israel and Israel alone at this point. Because of their place, because of them being a key to the salvation of the nation, and because of her problem in her relationship to God, her problem has to be resolved first. And after resolving her problem and she becoming the channel of blessing, then God will turn his attention to the nations. This is clearly what we are introduced to in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Verse 69, he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now notice verse 70, because this is the point I've been trying to drive home here. You're dealing with the fulfillment of the prophetic program. You're not dealing with just the shadow of things to come. You're not dealing with just the prophecies of things to come. Now they are being fulfilled. God is confirming his promises made unto the fathers. This day is this scripture fulfilled in you. God is about the business of fulfilling the promises. Now, no longer looking forward to them to come, but now fulfilling those promises. Verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, that we should be saved from the hand of our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And this is not just a spiritual matter, people. This is physical deliverance. God, Israel was looking for it and expecting it. And that is exactly what God had promised them. They were not deceived. They were not misguided. They were not carnal in their expectation of the bondage of the Roman government being in subjection to Rome being broken. They weren't deceived about that. They weren't misguided. They weren't. They're looking and they're expecting of Jesus as their Messiah to come and to deliver them from their enemies, and in this case, Rome, Gentile dominion. Israel was looking for their deliverance from such, and they were not misguided. They were not mistaken in that expectation. Because that's exactly what God had promised to do for them. Not just to deliver them in a spiritual sense, but to deliver them physically from the hand of their, to place them back in the position of being the head and not the tail. Literally and physically, giving them dominion again in the earth over the nations. As it was on the King David, and as it was on the King Solomon, so it will be and more under King Jesus. But verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, as we looked at in Psalms 106, 105, I think it was, that he would grant unto us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him in all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, referring to John the Baptist here. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. Now notice, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. And I submit to you again, Israel's sins are not your sins and they're not my sins. Israel's sins are peculiar to Israel. Hold your hand there in Luke. We'll finish reading there, but look back at Amos. Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Amos chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. God is not speaking to the world. He's speaking exclusively to Israel, as those verses that we're reading in Luke chapter 1 also are exclusively to Israel. Verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Israel's sins are peculiar to them. Israel's sins are not your sins, and your sins are not Israel's. God has a special, peculiar relationship with Israel as with no other people on the planet. And so when he talks about their sins, he means just that. He means their sins. And their sins are not to be interpreted as being the sins of all men. They have a special, exclusive, covenant relationship with God that no other nation have or ever had or ever will have. Not today, not yesterday, not tomorrow. This covenant relationship is exclusive with the nation of Israel. Now go back to Luke. And he says, thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sin, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. John is a prophet to Israel. And his ministry and his message was exclusively to Israel. Now, go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And listen to something John says with regards to his ministry. Verse 11. Matthew 3, verse 11 and 12. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you. Now notice, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, I submit to you, you're dealing with two different points of time in the last days of prophecy. One is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and the other one has to do with the day of the Lord. Just as Joel 2 prophesied that in the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. That's what John is talking about when he talks about that I indeed baptize you with water, but there come one after me. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That's a reference to Joel's prophecy of God pouring out his Spirit upon all flesh. And when he says all flesh, he's not talking about all mankind, but rather the all of Israel, as it were, upon the nation of Israel. Now, and he will baptize you with fire. The baptism with fire is a reference to, again, the day of the Lord. It's a reference to the time of Jacob's trouble, where God is exalted, and Israel and the nations whom Israel joins in rebellion against God and against his anointed, God is going to judge. But that's Daniel's 70th week. Now, here's the point. Following the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the next event in prophecy is the great and notable day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see vision. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my Spirit. Again, I submit to you, that's the baptism with the Holy Ghost. I indeed baptize you with water, but there come one after me. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And with fire. And the reference to fire is what follows in Joel 2, verse 30 and 31 and 32. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And so what follows the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is to be the great and notable day of the Lord. And can I tell you, A.D. 70 did not fulfill this prophecy, as some believe. The great and notable day of the Lord is yet to come. But John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but there come one after me. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Following the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is to be the great and notable day of the Lord. Now, but rather than God pouring out his wrath and pouring out his judgment upon Israel, and the nations whom Israel had now joined in rebellion against God and against his anointed, he ushered in the day of grace. Titus 2:11 says this, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And the appearance or the revelation of that grace, the revelation of that grace is in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16 reads, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." And what I am submitting to you is that when God saved Saul of Tarsus, that was the revelation of the dispensation of the grace of God. It is a revelation of his grace in a way that is significantly different to God's grace at any other time in human history. Because it is a day of grace. It's not God just showing grace in a day, but rather now we have entered into a day of grace. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19 describes clearly how we're to understand and appreciate the dispensation of grace. To wit, or to know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's what makes this a wonderful age, a wonderful world that you and I live in. It is not just grace and a dispensation. It is a day of grace, because rather than God judging us for our sins, imputing our trespasses unto us, he is not imputing our trespasses unto us. Where sin abounded, grace much more abound. It's no wonder that people charge us and accuse us of saying that if you preach grace or salvation the way you guys preach it, you're just giving people a license or permission to go out and live in the kind of way they want. Because clearly what we're saying is God is not imputing men's trespasses unto them. And so people ask, "You mean to tell me I can go out and sin and still go to heaven?" If that's the question, absolutely, as horrible as that might sound, as unbelievable as that might sound to someone, there's but one answer you can give. Yes. Because Christ died for our sins. And when we put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're identified with him. And what's true of him is true of us. We become bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Flesh of his flesh. We become so identified with the Lord Jesus Christ that when God looks down from heaven's glory, he doesn't see us as failing, miserable sinners such as we are in and of ourselves. But he sees us with all the righteousness of his Son. Now, I'll submit to you that this is only true of them that are in Christ, but also it is true of the world at large in a much more general sense. That is, what Christ did holds back the wrath and the judgment of God against an unbelieving world. Certainly, God is holding back his wrath against believers as such. But he's not just holding back his wrath against the believer. He's holding back his wrath against all men, believing or unbelieving. That's what Titus 2:11 is talking about. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." It's in that context, by the way, that you and I get saved. And when we get saved in a context where God is not imputing men's trespasses. That's what makes it possible for God to save you and I today. And I hope you get what I'm saying and can fully appreciate what I'm trying to, you know, the truth of what I'm trying to communicate here. Because that's so important. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Salvation unto all, but upon all them that believe. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. God is not just holding back his wrath just only against the believer. He's holding back his wrath against all men in this dispensation. But men should not mistake the grace of God as freedom to sin and to live any kind of way they want to. Know ye not that the goodness of God is designed to lead you to repentance? For the long-suffering of God is salvation, Peter says. Paul says it another way, peradventure God will give men the opportunity to repent and stop opposing themselves. God is the Savior of all men, yes indeed, but especially them that believe. Now that's one aspect of that grace. The other aspect of that grace is Romans 5, verse 6 through 10. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. Paul said there's another way in 2 Corinthians 8. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Now, those two aspects, I'm not going to elaborate on that, time is gone, but I think for the most part you understand what I'm talking about. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved. Grace is the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're saved by that. Romans 3:25. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare his righteousness, rather, for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. But God has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ to be the fullest satisfying payment for sin. That's the grace of God. Calvary. For by grace are you saved. You're saved through the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that alone. So when we talk about the gospel of the grace of God, it is important that we define it clearly. Because the gospel of the grace of God is something very specific. And it is clearly defined. The gospel of the grace of God is not all the good news that God has ever proclaimed all in one pot to be defined by the term the gospel of the grace of God. No, the gospel of the grace of God is a very specific, limited message, and it is centered in the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified. I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, unto the Greeks, foolishness. But what Paul declares in no uncertain terms, we preach Christ and him crucified. That's the gospel of the grace of God. And nothing more and nothing less. And that message does not proclaim freedom from poverty, nor does it claim freedom from sickness. But it does proclaim freedom from sin. The penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day bless God from the presence of sin. And that's what we're looking forward to. That's our blessed hope.